Well, we've been going through the book of Hebrews, this epistle, one of the only epistles that is a letter, you remember? Only epistles in the New Testament that doesn't have an author or an audience clearly defined. We know that the author of Hebrews was a pastoral figure that he had sent before, that he knew this congregation that he was writing to, this group of people. And we know from the letter itself that these are Jewish Christians. These are Jews who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah. But we know also that there are people who are in danger of drifting away. And he is going to now hammer on that particular subject, the danger of drifting away from Jesus Christ, of going back to the types and the shadows of Old Testament religion, to going back to Judaism and to being separated from Christ, ignoring the message of the completion of the gospel that has come through him. But before we come to the Word of God, let's go to the God who gave us this Word and let's ask for His blessing. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that as we come to Your Word today, that we would come to it with new eyes and new ears, that we would be seeking to be taught by You, Lord, to learn new things. Would You make us attentive? We know that the preaching of the Word is a time of spiritual warfare. We're so distracted. Our thoughts are already going back and forth throughout the world. We find things that irritate us that wouldn't normally irritate us. We just get distracted so easily at these moments. And we know that our great enemies want us to be distracted. They want us not to hear anything. The world, the flesh, and the devil have a vested interest in us not growing in grace. But we pray, Lord, that You would thwart them. Thwart the devil particularly. He loves to come and snatch away the seed before it can do us any good. But we pray, Lord, that it would go in through the ear gate and then go down to our hearts and there find fertile soil, and that it might produce that increase that You desire Your people to manifest. Help us now to be full of wonder at the grace that You've shown to us through Jesus. And may we be very, very earnest to see that we are following Him all the way to heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 4. I remind you, this is the Word of God. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Kids, I'm going to give you an example now. And I want you to understand, I don't actually own a boat. So don't ask for a boat ride later on. But I'm going to use the example of a boat, and I'm going to speak as though I did. Now, let's suppose I said to you, I've decided to take a trip to Lisbon. Who can tell me what country Lisbon is in? All right, I'll go with Victor.
Portugal.
Portugal is the capital of Portugal. Very good. And interestingly enough, it's one of the capitals of Europe I have never seen. So I say, I want to go there. I want to go to Lisbon. I've heard good things about it. And I know it's just across the Atlantic Ocean from us. It's almost a straight shot from here. So let's go to Lisbon. And I've decided to take a boat, since I've always loved the ocean, I really have, and I'd like you and your family to come along. I say that to you. Come on, we're going to Lisbon. Well, the day comes to set out, and we drive down to Wilmington, and we get on my boat, and we're on my boat, and I say to you, cast off! And you go up, and you take the line off the ballard that's holding us to the pier, and we're now cast off. And then the first thing I do is I sit down, and I start watching TV. Now, at that point, you might be a little alarmed. We've just cast off from the pier, and what am I doing? I'm sitting and I'm watching TV. So you might say to me, Pastor Webb, aren't you going to start the engine now? And I say to you, oh, no, I don't have an engine. And you look at me and you say, well, then, aren't you going to raise the sails? And I say, well, you know, I didn't really look into that whole sales thing. It sounded kind of, you know, complicated. And I'm sure it would be really hard work. And you can tell I'm really busy at the moment. And then I go back to watching TV. And then you would say something maybe like, wait a minute. You'd look around and you'd say, do you even have a map or a compass here? And I'd say to you, well, I'm sure there's a map and a compass around here somewhere, but I'm not sure how they work. And like I said, I don't have time for all that. So you'd probably at that point be a little concerned. At least I'd hope you'd be concerned. And you might say, well, something along these lines. Well, how are you planning on navigating to Lisbon with no sails, no engine, no compass, and no map? And at that point, I would reply and I'd say, wow, this trip is going to be a big bummer if you've got that attitude. If you're going to keep going on about sails and navigating and stuff and get all kind of legalistic about this boating thing, I'm sure that our trip to Lisbon is going to be miserable. Now look, we'll just get to Lisbon, okay, without doing any of that stuff. So will you stop bugging me? This is my favorite show. Now, if you had any sense at that point, what would you do? Get off the boat. All right, because there's no way that I'm getting to Portugal. The chances are very good I'm not even getting out of the harbor. And if I do get out of the harbor, I'm just going to drift around aimlessly until either a storm sinks me or I run aground or I just starve to death at sea. Now, I think, you know, even if you're very young, you realize how silly it is to think that you could get to a specific destination like Lisbon by just drifting along. And yet, here's the application, and adults take note of this as well as kids. I want to suggest to you that that is how countless people who would call themselves Christians approach the Christian life. That is exactly the way they do it. Their stated intention is to go to heaven. They say, yes, we've heard about heaven. We hear it's a nice place. We want to go there. But then they do nothing. Nothing at all to attain that end. They assume that eventually they'll just drift to heaven. But you need to know this. Nowhere does the Bible tell us that is the way to get to heaven. You remember that the author of the Hebrews, as I mentioned a little earlier, has been writing to Jewish Christians. Now, these are Christians who had started well in their faith. They really had. They believed in Jesus. They said, yes, we believe he's the Messiah. He's the one that we've been waiting for, the one that our prophets spoke of, the one that the Bible said was coming. This is the one whom Simeon held in his arms at the temple, you remember. And he said, Lord, let your servant now depart in peace, because my eyes have seen my salvation. I've held my Savior in my arms. They had believed, and they joined with the church, and they'd been baptized. But since they'd done that, since they joined with the church, they hadn't been experiencing what we would call blessings in the outward sense. They'd been enduring instead persecution. They'd been ejected from the synagogue. The Pharisees, for instance, had said that anybody who confessed that Jesus was the Messiah would be kicked out of the synagogue. And today, you know, we don't take excommunication very seriously. We get excommunicated from a church for doing something really bad, and what do? We just walk to another church. But back then, to be cast out of the synagogue was a huge deal. You couldn't do business. You couldn't attend the temple at the feasts. If somebody recognized you, they'd immediately set upon you and cast you out. That's what the temple police were there for. And your own relatives. Think about this. If one of your relatives saw you walking down the street, they would either turn around and go in the other direction, or they would move to the other side of the street so they wouldn't have to greet you if you went to their house. I know of somebody who experienced this after converting from Judaism. He went to visit his parents after his conversion in college. And he was greeted by his father. His father simply opened the door, said to him, "You're dead to me," and closed the door. That was the end of his relationship with his parents. And that was happening to these people. They had been cast out of the only society that they knew. And far from being treated like they were blessed, they were being treated like they were under a curse. And many of them, as a result, were in danger of falling away. They were thinking to themselves, is this really worth it? Maybe it would be better simply to go back. And some of them were kind of drifting between those two worlds. So God sent them this encouragement through his servant, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, saying essentially, don't give up. And at least five times I can think of in the letter to the Hebrews, the readers are warned against giving up or neglecting the Christian faith. And that we've just read is obviously one of those sections. Now, why did I make all that boat analogy? Well, because the author of the Hebrews starts out with a nautical analogy in verse 1. We don't really get it in the English. Obviously, the Bible wasn't written in English. We may think that the KJV fell inspired out of heaven and landed on the ground one day, but it didn't actually. It was Greek and Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic. But this section of the Bible was written originally in what? What language? Greek. It was written in Koine Greek, common Greek. And in the New King James Version, what we read as "we must give the more earnest heed" in Greek is peristores prosike. Now, that word prosike comes from the word prosecco, which means to pay attention to your course. A captain would tell a helmsman, and kids, a helmsman is the guy who's actually holding the wheel and steering the course. He would say to him, if they were near rocks or shoals, he would say, "Pay attention to your course." Because if he didn't pay attention to the course, if he wasn't really checking what they called the binnacle would hold the compass. If he wasn't holding to his course properly, they might run aground. Running aground with a ship was very, very serious. So he would say, "Pay attention to your course. Steer as straight a course as you possibly can." And then he goes on to say, "Me pote para puraman," which is, "Don't let yourself drift. Pay attention to your course. Don't let yourself drift. Whatever you're doing," is the instruction that's given to us. Now, a mariner, how does a mariner figure out how to get from one place to another? What's the first thing that he needs if he's going to get from one place to another? He needs a reliable map. He uses a map to chart his course, doesn't he? And in this case, verse 1 tells us that it is the things that they have learned, the things that they have heard, that give them the map they have to follow. And what is it that they've heard? Well, the gospel message. That message that he began to repeat to them back in Hebrews 1. Earlier, you remember, he said that they had heard the gospel of salvation by faith in God's promised Messiah, that it had been preached initially by the prophets in the Old Testament, that God had sent prophets and even angels to send the good news that a Messiah was coming in the Old Testament. And just as those prophets had foretold, you remember we went over all of these wonderful prophecies that were actually accomplished in the New Testament period, just as he had foretold, a virgin named Mary, who was a descendant of King David, had given birth to a son in the town of Bethlehem, David's town. His name, we heard, is Jesus, or in the Hebrew, Yeshua, which meant Yahweh saves, God saves. "You shall call his name Jesus," said the angel, "because God saves. He shall save his people." And he had come. This Jesus had come of age, and John the Baptist had seen him walking, and he had pointed to him. Now, John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he had pointed to Jesus Christ, and he had said, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is an incredibly important message. It is the fulfillment of everything that the people of God were hoping for, that God would send not only a messenger who would speak for him, but the one who would deliver them from their sins by taking them upon himself and then dying for those sins. Now, you remember God had sent them foreshadowings of that. We talked a little while before about the way that the high priest had gone into the Holy of Holies once a year. On what day was it he went into the Holy of Holies? Yom Kippur, right? The Day of Atonement. He went into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. That was once a year, but one of the things that he had done before the sacrifice took place is he would put his hands over the congregation and then he would transfer their sins symbolically to an animal. Now, the sins of the people were put upon the head of a scapegoat, which was sent out of the camp, never to return, symbolically showing that God had purged away their sins. But can a goat purge away your sins?
No.
No. The goat was a sign, it was a symbol representing the coming of the true scapegoat, the one who would take their sins away, and that was Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus has come. He is the fulfillment of everything. And so John had pointed to him and said, "Here's the real Passover lamb." You know all those Passover lambs that we've been sacrificing for hundreds and hundreds of years, nigh on a millennia? We, in those signs, were seeing what he represents. He's the truth that those lambs could only point towards. He's the one who is going to take away our sins so that the angel of death passes over us without striking us down. And so John had baptized him. And after that, we read in Mark 1:14, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. There we have the very fulfillment of what the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews said happened in verses 1 and 2 of his first chapter, where he wrote, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Before God had sent messengers, now he sent the message himself. He sent the word into the world to not only tell us the way of salvation, but to be the way of salvation. And we remember Jesus didn't just preach. He did signs and wonders proving who he was. Anybody could say, I'm the Messiah. Plenty of guys had come and said, I'm the Messiah. But none of them had been able to do the things that Jesus did. What did he do? He healed the sick. He drove out demons. He raised the dead. He stilled storms. He fed the multitudes. He cured the blind. No one in the Old Testament had been able to cure blindness. It had been reserved for the Messiah to be the one who was able to bring light to those who were in darkness. He was the one who was able to take away blindness. He fed the multitudes. And most importantly, after his sacrificial death on the cross, what did he do? On the third day, just as he said he would, he rose up from the dead. Now, many religious leaders have made many claims, but none of them, save Jesus, have risen from the dead to prove that their message was true. No other religious leader in history has done that. And the things that Jesus did, it's easy to say, as for instance Muhammad said, an angel spoke to me in a cave out in the desert. I know none of you saw it, but it really happened. He delivered the word of God to me, and now I'm going to deliver it to you. Or, as Joseph Smith did, I translated these plates, I don't have them any longer, these giant gold plates behind a curtain. Nobody saw them, but no, they really existed. Jesus didn't do that. He did his miracles out in public in front of the people. And the author of Hebrews stresses that he had heard about these miracles from the people who had witnessed them themselves, eyewitnesses. People who saw it. It's one thing to hear that something happened. You know, we hear third hand, oh, so-and-so did something. Did you see it? No, well, I didn't see it, but I heard from my friend, he's usually reliable, that he did something. But that wasn't the case with Jesus. When it came to the apostles, they said, Jesus did this thing that no one else has ever done. Well, did you see it? Yeah, I saw it. I was there. And what's more, it's not just me. I've got 500 other people who will swear to you, who are willing to die even, to prove that he did these things. They were eyewitnesses. And Peter used that word to describe himself and the other apostles. What does he start out by saying? Well, you know how in many other religions it's kind of a once upon a time story? Yeah. A long time ago these things happened. Well, Peter doesn't start out that way, and he wants people to know this is not just a fairy tale or something they would have liked to have happened. So in 2 Peter 1:16, he says this, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The stuff I'm writing to you about isn't stuff I heard third hand. This isn't stuff I would have liked to have happened. This is stuff I saw with my own eyes over a 3-year period. It really happened. So the author of the Hebrews says, look, if the gospel in the Old Testament proved to be true, and everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament has come to pass, and those who believed the promises of God in the Old Testament received the gift of salvation, and those who did not receive that gift, but who were disobedient to God's commandments, received judgment instead, then now that we have the greater revelation from Jesus, how will we escape if we amelio, that is, neglect, or ignore, or are careless with an even greater salvation? And have you ever thought about that? I mean, so many of us say, well, I wish I could have been Elijah, or I've met people who wish they could have been Elijah, or I wish I could have been with Moses. I wish I could have seen the things that the Old Testament saints saw, the sun standing still in the sky, that kind of thing. But think about this. The way the New Testament speaks about it, you have the greater privilege by far than people like Elijah or people like Moses. And you may say to yourself, well, wait a minute, I didn't see the Red Sea part. I didn't see the sun stand still in the sky. I didn't see an axe head float. I didn't see any of those things. How can you say, I have the greater privilege? Brothers and sisters, you have the full revelation. You have the entire Bible that you can hold in your hands. You have the Bible as the Old Testament saints wish they had the Bible. They lived in the sure hope that God would send them a Messiah, the seed of the woman, the one they called Emmanuel. You'll find that in Isaiah. That means God with us. But they didn't get to see his day. You live after his coming. You know that the one they knew as Emmanuel is Jesus Christ. They desired to see these things come to pass, but they didn't live to see them. Even the angels wanted to look into these things, were curious as to how God was going to work salvation, and yet they died before these things happened. We live on the other side of Calvary. We get to look back and say, wow, that's how God did it. And we have this book that tells us everything that we need to know about how he saves people. We have more copies of the Bible today than God's people have ever had before. I wish I could remember the exact statistic. It's something like each Christian household in the United States has an average of something like 6 Bibles. And yet, although we have 6 Bibles in our homes, not one of them is read on a regular basis as a general rule. Although we are more likely to have a Bible, we are less likely than previous generations to have read it. And sometimes thinking about that boggles my mind. We talk about the tragedy, don't we, of those who have never heard the word of God. We talk about these tribes in remote areas or closed countries. And our hearts are grieved to think, oh no, they don't have the word of God. They don't have Bibles. And so what do? We donate money to translate Bibles. And we send them missionaries. We even float balloons with Bible messages. What they do in South Korea is they will inflate these helium balloons, okay, that actually have the Gospel of Mark printed on the outside in Hangul, in Korean, so that they'll float across the border and people might have a copy of the Gospel after it lands. And yet, what happens here at home? God places the fullness of this great salvation, the Bible message in its entirety, in this word. He puts it in our hands. And what do? We do that, and then we do this, or this, or this, or this, or in my case, this. All of our time instead of this, instead of getting into the salvation, getting into the word that he sent us. Brothers and sisters, the greatest tragedy isn't when somebody starves because there is no food. It's when somebody starves when there's food all around them. And that's what happens here. That's what happens to us. Now, let me make some observations and applications based on what he's told us. Now, this is the first time of several that we'll see in Hebrews where the author of Hebrews handles the topic of apostasy. What is apostasy? Apostasy is a falling away from the faith. It's denying the Christian faith that you once confessed. And as I said, it's discussed 5 times in Hebrews. Now, when it comes to discussions of apostasy, falling away from the faith, I find we have a tendency, I mean, I feel it too, we have a tendency to feel very uncomfortable. And there's reasons for that. First, because a discussion of apostasy tends to undermine our assurance of salvation. The idea that we can fall away immediately begins to make us ask, am I going to fall away? And we get worried about that. But really, the reason why we tend to get really uncomfortable about discussions of apostasy as Calvinists is because sometimes we see them or hear them as a denial of the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But I find that's because perhaps we don't understand the perseverance of the saints as it's actually taught in Scripture. Perseverance of the saints is not once saved, always saved, as it is taught often in evangelical churches. That is, people tell you that if at one point, any point in your life, you made a declaration of faith, you walked the aisle, you repeated after me the prayer of faith, you signed the Bible, you burned the pine cone, you did whatever you were told was necessary to declare that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then after that, you had no more connection with the church, that is not the perseverance of the saints. There are so many who think, though, that no matter what happens after you've made that declaration of faith, no matter what happens, you will end up in heaven when you die. So you can walk the aisle and then never attend church again, never manifest any good works, and you'll still go to heaven. I actually had a conversation once that just boggled my mind with a woman. And, you know, when you're talking to people whose relatives have died, especially close relatives, you want to be able to give them words of assurance. This was a woman whose son had, at a very young age, I think, I'm trying to remember whether it was 5 or 7, he'd professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd come up, he'd walked the aisle, and he'd been baptized shortly afterwards. But as an adult, he'd embraced Buddhism. He'd married a Buddhist woman, he'd converted to Buddhism, and he'd never once, after that, gone back to church. But she said to me, she said, "But I know he's in heaven, because he made that declaration of faith when he was a young man, and I know that once we're saved, we're always saved, and he can't have lost his salvation." That's one of those moments when you're like, oh no, Lord, please, not this situation. I don't want to tell this woman that she has no reason to believe that her son is actually in heaven today. Because he manifested sure and very strong signs, unless he was converted on his deathbed, that he was actually apostate. Brothers and sisters, what the Bible tells us is that the saints persevere in the faith because they are elect and because they're kept in the faith by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's summed up very well in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 17.1, where it reads, "They whom God has accepted in his beloved, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." Let me read that again. "But shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." The elect, those whom God has chosen, okay? Read Ephesians 1, read chapter 9 of Romans if you want to read about election. God chooses whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. But those who are chosen by God are called by the Holy Spirit to faith at a point in time, usually through the preaching of the gospel, sometimes by the reading of the gospel, sometimes by hearing it on the radio, reading a tract, whatever. There was a story of, I wish I could remember his name, a man who had emigrated to the United States from England in the late 1600s and then in the 1700s. In his 100th year, he was sitting out in a field and he remembered a sermon that he had heard preached as a child. He had heard it preached when he was just a boy by John Flavel back in England, a man who had been dead by that time for many, many years, and he was soundly converted at that point in time by the memory of that sermon and the reflection of his own life and how it had been so filled with sin. So God can use the means of grace when and where and how he will, but they are changed. The elect are changed at a point in time. Their hearts are regenerated. They are born again. They believed, and they are justified by faith alone. That's the important thing to remember. They are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not by their works. None of us, brothers and sisters, are justified by our good works. Our good works can't save us. The best works that we can accomplish fall so far short of being up to God's standard as to fail miserably. Our salvation doesn't depend upon our works. It depends upon our faith. But when we have been made alive in Christ, given that new fleshly heart, what do? We follow Jesus Christ, and then we manifest the signs of life, living faith in our lives. We do good works. Apple trees, what do they grow at the end of the year? Apples. Now, if you say you're an apple tree, but you never grow apples, what's your condition? You're dead, or you're not actually an apple tree, okay? No, that's a simple illustration, but saints manifest good works. not all at the same level. Not all of us have the strongest faith. And many of us backslide, we fall away, but we manifest good works. And what do? We persevere in the faith. And we persevere in the means of grace. What do we persevere in? We persevere in the preaching of the word, the reading of the word. We persevere in prayer. We persevere in the fellowship of the saints. We persevere in the sacraments, the Lord's table, and baptism. And these are the means by which our faith is strengthened and it grows. And without those means, we are like people who don't eat. What would your condition be if you didn't eat? You'd be very weak, and eventually you'd be dead. Food doesn't give you life, but food is the means by which your life is sustained, the means of grace, this word preached as it's happening today, the fellowship of the saints as you get together and you pray for one another and you discuss the things of life and faith, as you read the word for yourself, or read edifying materials, books about the word. These are all things that strengthen your faith. Now, there are many, many people who make a profession of faith, and they seem to be doing very well for a time, and then they fall away later. But by that, they are manifesting that they were never truly saved. It is possible for me to embrace the Christian faith as a fad, to see it as a good idea, or to want, as some people put it, fire insurance. How many of you want to go to hell? It's a real place. Thank you that nobody raised your hand. Nobody wants to go to hell. So if I tell you, if you believe this, you'll go to heaven, that sounds appealing, doesn't it? Yes, heaven, much better than hell. Most people understand that. And some people will simply embrace Christianity saying, I don't want to go to hell. It's that simple. But I don't want to do what it takes to go to heaven. I don't want to be active in my Christian faith. And there are many who embrace Christianity, and then the glow fades. They embrace it for the wrong reasons, and then they fall away later. An example of that was Judas. Now think about this. Judas spent 3 years with Christ, heard every sermon he preached, saw every miracle he did, was with him in the boat when this man stood up and used the power of God to still the storm. But what was he hoping for? He was hoping for worldly riches and glory and honor. He actually stole from the bag that they used to take donations and put in that and then give to the poor. He stole from that. And when he saw that things were not working out as he wanted, the hoped-for new kingdom with Jesus as king and him at the right hand wasn't coming to pass, he determined, well, I better get as much as I can out of this while I can. So he went and he betrayed Jesus for how much? 30 pieces of silver, showing where his heart really was. He betrayed Christ. He fell away. He'd gone into the Christian faith for the wrong reasons, and he fell away. Demas. Demas is a man who was spoken of glowingly by Paul in many of his letters. Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Philemon 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. 2 Timothy verse 24, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. But then in 2 Timothy, his last letter that he wrote to Timothy, his disciple, he writes lamentingly, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And he forsook the faith. He left, deciding that the world was better. Now, how can we tell people weren't really saved? The way we can tell is they don't persevere in the faith. They leave the faith. Their hearts were never truly changed. They drift away from Christ. They don't continue on in the means of grace. We, on the other hand, are encouraged by God, persevere in the means of grace. Again and again, we're told to be diligent. The Christian faith is not something drifting. It's we are given the map, we're given the compass, and we're told to hold to our course, to continue on to heaven. Now, I have to tell you this. It is the Holy Spirit that empowers us to get to heaven. He is the wind that fills our sails. But brothers and sisters, if your sails are not sheeted home, I love naval fiction. It's one of my favorite things. If your sails are not sheeted home, that is secured to the mast in the right way, do you know what they do? They just flap back and forth. They make a noise, but you're not going anywhere. How many Christians are like that? Flapping back and forth, making a noise, but not actually going anywhere. You sheet them home, and then they fill with the wind, and you're driven along. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us. Jesus is the vine. We're but the branches, but if we're not connected to the vine, then we have no life-giving sap. So it's the Holy Spirit who empowers us, but rather like the sailors on the ship, we are called to do the things that are necessary to keep going in the right direction, to take advantage of the power that God makes freely available to us in order to sail our course home to heaven, to that safe haven. In 2 Peter 1:5, please turn with me, if you will. The apostles make this point again and again. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but we're called to holy lives. We're called to be diligent in making our salvation sure. 2 Peter 1:5 says this, but also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Once again, make sure of your course. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Be diligent in the Christian faith. For us, it's persevering in the means of grace. It's being daily at prayer, being with our family in prayer, opening up the Word of God, learning habitually to love the Word of God, to see it as God's Word to us, not merely God's Word by itself, and to read it, and then to gather together with the saints, to enjoy their fellowship, to come into the presence of God, to sing His praises, and to enjoy all of those things that He set aside for us. And brothers and sisters, it's not in, some people, obviously, when they're young, why do they come to church? Why do they obey? Why do they do these things? Well, they do so because of the influence of their parents. One of the things that I always ask the kids when they're coming to become communing members of the church, to be admitted to the Lord's table, one of the things that I will ask them is, how do you feel about Jesus? I want to get to the root of why are you coming to ask to come to the table. Do you want to come? Or is it your parents want you to come to the table? Do you want to follow Jesus yourself? Is he your Lord and your Savior? Or is this something you're doing because your family thinks it's right and you want to please your parents? Paul, writing to the Philippians, noted that they had obeyed. And he said, I hope that's not just while I'm there, just while I'm watching you. He says in Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his own good pleasure. That's one of the wonderful things we learn in the New Testament. Like I said, he's the one who empowers us. Without him, we can do nothing. Isn't that what Jesus told us? And so he gives us the power to live out these sanctified lives. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us, but it is your calling to be diligent to make your election and your salvation sure. Follow the course that he set for us. Don't spill the wind. Finally, beware of times of drifting. Even Christians who are sure in the faith, who have manifested these good works, can enter into seasons in their life where they begin to be distracted, where they begin to fall away, where they begin to exhibit, shall we say, lubberly sailing habits, allowing the wind to spill, not really taking the care that they once took in their lives. Usually, those times of drifting away from Jesus come at points of change in your life, where something radical comes. The first great test of your faith, it usually happens, the first great change in your life comes, kids, when you leave home to go to college. Suddenly, you're no longer in the presence of your parents all the time, and you have to make that decision. Am I going to follow Christ now that no one's watching over me on a regular basis? Will I continue on in the means of grace? Will it be that I'm not just making a token appearance at church once in a while, but I'm actually picking up the Word of God on a regular basis? Am I calling out myself to my Father in heaven? It's at that point that you are first going to be tempted heavily to drift away, to pay more attention to those things that I listed as distractions, especially when you discover boys, that is, when you discover the fair sex. I mean, girls start out as the people you throw rocks at and chase around the playground with worms, but suddenly you notice them with different eyes, and they can become idols for your destruction. Girls, boys can do exactly the same thing to you. They can become that which your attention is fixed upon. Even good things can distract us. Work can become our idol. Family can become our idol. Many things can cause us to drift away. That's one of the times. One of the other great times, believe it or not, that you can drift away from Christ, believe it or not, is retirement. When you come up to your retirement age, and suddenly there's a world of things that you couldn't do before because you were so fixed on raising your family, setting a good example, going, you know, to church to show the kids how to live and so on. And the funny thing is, the kids leave the house and the parents, suddenly their accountability group is gone as well. Isn't that funny? What are they going to do? Are they going to drift? Or are they going to maintain the same heading, the same course, heavenward, like Christian going to the heavenly city? Are they going to continue to walk as they did? Again and again, we're warned in the Bible, and great theologians warn us as well. The truth and teaching of the gospel must not be held lightly, says F.F. Bruce. They are of supreme moment. They are matters of life and death and must be cherished and obeyed at all costs. The danger of drifting away from them and so losing them cannot be treated too gravely. We are warned, brothers and sisters, not to make, and this is the word that Paul uses, shipwreck of your faith. That's how he puts it when he's talking to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:8 and 9. He warns of Hymenaeus and Alexander who have made shipwreck of their faith. Don't you make shipwreck of your faith. Stay away from the shoals. Stay away from the rocks. Don't just drift aimlessly. Don't think that you're going to get home to heaven if drifting is all you're doing. But rather steer that course. Steer like you are sailing a king's ship, not a pleasure boat. And that you have a destination that you have to arrive at a certain time. And here's the thing. If you maintain that course, if you are diligent seamen, then you will be able to sail through the storms of life. You will be able even to steer into danger, as the old saying went, when you come across the enemy. But if you're just drifting about, the first storm that comes is likely to wreck you. Brothers and sisters, pay attention to your course. Steer with diligence. Know that it is the Lord who is driving you. He is the wind in your sails. And that without him, you can do nothing. But know that you have a role to play as well. Justification is monergistic. God does all the work. Sanctification is synergistic. We cooperate with God in the process of achieving that holiness under the means of grace that he provides. Remember to eat. Don't starve to death surrounded by food. Let's go before the Lord, our God, and ask for his help. Help us, O Lord, to steer that straight course home to heaven. Lord, we are so thankful that your Son has opened the way for us. He's gone before. He took up his cross and he walked before all of us. And our calling is but to follow him. We don't have to blaze our own trail. Help us to keep a good eye on the compass and to follow the map that's set out for us in your scriptures. Help us not to compromise or to get in trouble. Help us to encourage our spouses. Let wives encourage their husbands. Husbands encourage their wives. Let children be encouraging their parents and vice versa. Let us all be stirring one another up to love and good works. And help us, O Lord, to never forsake the assembling of ourselves together. O Lord, thank you for your means of grace. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.